I'd like for you to make your way this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. I really want you to follow along in the Bible with us today, as we do every week. But Matthew 25 is our text today. You know, the last weeks I've been teaching on the parables of Christ. And today, I want to teach also along those lines. We're going to be dealing with Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. This is called the parable of the 10 virgins. Sometimes it's referred to as the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Or my favorite title for it is, Are You Ready for the Midnight Cry? Are you ready for the midnight cry? Now, this is a picture, this parable, of a great big wedding party. Probably a very notable family is having this. It's a huge occasion. And you'll notice, beginning in verse 1, where it says, Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 10 bridesmaids, because that's what these virgins were. In the ancient custom, only young, unmarried girls could serve as bridesmaids. And so for them to be a bridesmaid in such an important marriage, this would be a huge honor for them to be there. But for some reason, you know, I think y'all are probably familiar with this parable. For some reason, the groom is running late. His arrival has been delayed. The girls waited long into the night for his coming. They had their ceremonial lamps, and they were lit and burning, but as the hours drew on, they fell asleep. But verse 2, we'll read here verses 2, 3, and 4. There's 10 virgins, right? These are 10 bridesmaids. 10 virgins, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The wise took extra oil just in case. Sometimes you have to think ahead. Sometimes you got a plan. Sometimes you have to think about what might happen. What if he's delayed? Then we might need some extra oil. So they thought ahead. They prepared. They brought extra oil. I like the way one version, I think it's Williams who translates the wise virgins, and the foolish ones, he calls them the thoughtless virgins. The wise ones, prudent, he calls them the prudent virgins, and the foolish he calls the thoughtless ones, because they just weren't thinking. Now, in the ancient wedding custom, I think I need to clarify a couple of things for us. Wedding customs, by the way, changed in Judaism through the centuries. Things are always changing. You know, some of the more ancient wedding customs were different. But at the time of Christ, apparently this was the ancient wedding custom, and it occurred basically in three phases. It was a three-phase procedure. First was an arrangement was made. Arrangement was made by the fathers of the bride and groom. Yes, marriages were arranged in those days. Some parts of the world, they still are. They're arranged. Sometimes both husband and wife were involved to make the arrangements with their daughter for somebody else's son and their son for their daughter. And also, a gift was given by the bridegroom's father to the bride's father. It wasn't a dowry. That didn't come along till later, but it was called mohar money. It was a gift given to the father of the bride. Now, when this was done, the arrangement was made. That was the first phase. The second phase was the betrothal. The betrothal is where the husband-to-be and the wife-to-be met with the families, and in a public place, they exchanged little gifts to each other, and they exchanged promises to each other, like vows. At this point, they were considered married. At the betrothal, they were considered married, even though they didn't live together and they could not consummate the marriage until the third phase. But if you remember, I'm going to read a passage over in Matthew 1. It speaks about the betrothal with Joseph and Mary. Let me just read this passage real quick in Matthew 1, verse 18 and 19. Where it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." King James says espoused. Some other versions call it betrothed or promised to Joseph. Before they came together, they were betrothed before they came together, not like today. "And she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, not wanting to disgrace her because she's now pregnant and they have never consummated their marriage, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away," in other words, to divorce her, to end their marriage arrangements. Once you're betrothed, even though the marriage hasn't been consummated, you're considered married. You're legally married. And the only way to end that would be through a divorce. But then the third phase of the ancient wedding at the time of Christ was the wedding celebration itself. Once the betrothal was done, a time would be set in the future. It might be several months, might be as long as a year. But after the betrothal, a date was set, and there would be the big wedding feast to celebrate the great event. And look, these feasts, these were big deals. This was a big event, and people would come from all over, and it was an exciting time. A wedding was a great big event. It could go on for days. So this is actually where we are at this third phase of the wedding feast when we read here in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, the wedding feast, the date has been set, and generally the great celebration began right after sundown. Sun would go down, all these bridesmaids would be waiting at a particular place for the bridegroom to show up. And then they'd be waiting in very elaborate wedding garments. They would be waiting with ceremonial lamps. And when the bridegroom showed up, then they would all go out and there would be a procession, almost like a parade. And they would go through the city. They'd go through the streets of the city, and these girls and the group following, this was a big, joyous, happy, noisy event, laughing and celebrating. And this is what's about to happen when we read right here in Matthew chapter 25. They would escort the bridegroom through the streets in this big parade of lights and laughter until they got to the wedding event itself, where everything would take place. So this is where we are in Matthew 25. The sun has set. The great day has arrived. The bridesmaids were ready. They were waiting. the 10 virgins, anxious with anticipation, got on this elaborate, you know what weddings are like, big fancy dresses and big fancy garments. They've got all their garments on, and full of anticipation, full of excitement, they are waiting any moment to see the bridegroom coming. And then they would run out and they would accompany him in a great celebratory procession to the event. So they're waiting. They're waiting on pins and needles. And an hour passed and he didn't come yet. And then another hour passed and he didn't come yet. And then another hour passed and he didn't. And another hour passed and you know what happens? You've got all this excitement, all this anticipation, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're looking. You know, anticipation and excitement turns quickly to exhaustion. And the Bible tells us in verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, while he delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Everybody found them a comfortable chair or a couch or a cushion or pillow, something to sit on and wait, but they fell asleep waiting for the bridegroom who didn't show up. But then, suddenly, at midnight, he arrived. And verse 6, at midnight, there was a cry made. This word cry means an outcry. It's a loud outcry. I think it's actually translated loud in one place in the New Testament. It means to shout. So a great shout is made. Now this is midnight. Everybody's sound asleep. But at midnight, this great cry, everybody's startled awake. The bridegroom comes. Go ye out to meet him. So, boy, now there's a whole lot of activity going on in the house with these bridesmaids getting ready to get out. But inside the house, there's a bit of a problem. Verse 7 says, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They trimmed their lamps. Interesting little word there, trimmed. It's kosmeo, which probably comes from cosmos, which speaks of the order of the world and the order of the universe, everything done so orderly. But it's also interesting because it means to place in order, to adorn, to decorate, to prepare. And it's where we get our English word cosmetic. So trimming their lamps, in other words, you put yourself in order. You know, you prepare yourself to go out. Well, anyway, they're trimming the lamps. That's the idea. To get the lamp ready, we got to get this thing lit. We got to get this fire going. But when they trim their lamps, verse 8, the foolish, the thoughtless said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Our lamps are gone out. It's a continuing sense there. So the idea there being their lamps were going out. It was just enough oil to get them lit, but now they're flickering, just a flickering flame, and they've got not much life left in them. So give us some of your oil. You brought extra. Give us some of yours. We need oil. That's a bit of a crisis. There's no oil in our lamps. You know, in my Bible, I wrote in the margin where it says, our lamps have gone out. I wrote that, unfortunately, that's the testimony of much of the American church. Our lamps have gone out. Not a whole lot of spiritual light or spiritual life in many cases. Now, give us of your oil. Seems like a reasonable request, but verse 9, the wise answered and said, no, we can't do that. Lest there be not enough for us and you. There's not enough. Instead of just having 5 lamps going into this procession, we'll have none. Everybody's lamp's going to go out if we share. You know, in life, there are things that you can borrow. There are things that you can transfer to someone else. There are things that are transferable. Lots of things are transferable. In fact, most things are transferable. You transfer a car, transfer property, transfer any kind of assets, land, houses, whatever it is, money, goods. You can transfer a lot of things. But there are some things that are non-transferable, some things you can't borrow. I want you to think about this. You can't borrow skill. Can't borrow. Mida says you can't borrow a toothbrush. It's been done, though. But you can't borrow skill. You can't borrow craftsmanship. Somebody who really knows how to work with wood or work with metal or whatever. I could ask Brother Bob Mercer. I said, Bob, let me borrow your craftsmanship. Yeah, well, he's been doing these things for many, many years, working at an anvil or at a forge or whatever. You can't borrow that. Right. You can get some by experience, but there's some things you can't borrow. Amen. You know what else you can't borrow? You can't borrow somebody's degree. True. Brother Paul went to school, became an architect. Right. I could say, Brother Paul, let me borrow your architect's license. I need a design. So you can't borrow that. I wouldn't have that knowledge or ability. Or if we got a medical doctor, I know we've got some nurses. I could say, let me borrow your MD. I need to borrow that because I really need to write a few prescriptions for the family. And I think I got to operate on my wife. And there's things you can't borrow.
Amen. Your husband or your wife.
That's right. But you know what else you can't borrow? You can't borrow character. You can't borrow integrity.
Right.
There are things you can't borrow. There are things you can't transfer.
Amen.
We can't even lay hands on somebody and say, Lord, impart character.
Yeah. Right.
Character is something you develop by your lifestyle.
That's right.
You know what else you can't transfer or borrow? Faith.
Amen.
You can't transfer faith from one person to another.
That's
you
right.
You can't transfer salvation from one person to another.
Amen.
I can't loan you my salvation.
That's right.
And you see the message here. This is the spiritual message right here, that there are things that are not transferable. See, that's the spiritual lesson. All these parables have spiritual lessons, and the spiritual lesson is you're not getting to heaven on your daddy's salvation. You're not getting to heaven on your grandma's faith. You have to have your own. You have to have your own personal relationship with the Lord. You're not going to get to heaven anywhere, any other way. So their response, you have to go get oil for yourselves. Now think about this. How difficult do you think that might be to go find oil at midnight? So, verse 9 says, go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, how long do you think it's going to take? I mean, there's no telling how long they'll be looking around for oil. Maybe there's an oil seller on the other side of town. Maybe they can get over there in the next 30 or 40 minutes and try and wake him up and see if he'll agree to sell them oil. Well, it could take some time. Y'all with me?
Amen. Yep.
But verse 10 says, while they went, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut. When the bridegroom came at the midnight hour, he had been delayed long enough, and he wasn't going to wait any longer for the thoughtless virgins to go get some oil from the buyer, if they can find oil at the midnight hour, and wake him up and get him to agree to sell and fill their vessels. And y'all follow?
Yeah.
So he came and he said, we going. This is it. This marriage is happening. We are on the road. So he wouldn't delay anymore. There's a couple of things here that I think are important for us to just notice. And I know we're familiar with this passage, or most of us are to some degree. But keep in mind that when the midnight cry went out, it came at an unexpected time. It was an unexpected time.
Amen.
You know, they expected him much earlier. Kind of like we expected the Lord would have been here a while back.
Right.
I expected him before the end of the... I figured year 2000, that's about all we got left. Here we are, 2023. But we're still thinking it could be any minute, right?
Amen.
And it can be any minute. And we hope he comes at a reasonable hour when don't want him to come and catch you at a bad time, you know, at a bad moment when you, but I do want you to notice again verse 10, because this is important. Who went with him into the marriage? They that were ready. They that were ready. And they went to the marriage. The guest had stayed. Look, there was going to be lots and lots of food. The guests weren't going nowhere. They had stayed despite the delay. The wedding party, the bridesmaids, the bridegroom, they all proceeded to the great event, the great celebration, and everything got underway. Everything got started. The celebration began, and verse 10 says, and the door was shut. Everybody was there.
Right.
The door was shut. It kind of reminds me of Genesis when all Noah's family and all the animals got in the ark and the door was shut.
Right. Yeah.
But there's a difference here. There is a difference here. And I'll get to that in a minute. But there's a lot of similarities here, but there's some significant differences too. So after everything is in progress, we don't know how much later, but in verse 11, it just says afterward. How long afterward? I don't know. Hour? Two? Maybe 4 a.m.? Maybe. Who knows? Afterward came also the other virgins, the thoughtless ones. And they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. I know you not. This sounds familiar too. But there's also some differences here. Albert Barnes, in his comments on this, Barnes says, where the Lord says, I know you not, he says, I do not recognize you. I do not recognize you. I do not acknowledge you. I do not approve of you. I am not pleased with you. I do not delight in you. I mean, they missed his coming. They missed the bridegroom's coming. They knew it was going to be at any moment. They knew they were supposed to be ready. They knew they were supposed to be prepared. And still they were not ready. When the cry came, they still were not ready. We have an old expression here. In fact, we've got a few of them. The ship sailed.
Amen.
The train left the station.
Right.
The plane took off.
Amen.
They missed it. They missed it.
Yep.
And whose fault was it?
Yeah.
It was nobody's fault but their own.
That's right.
And then comes the great lesson of this whole parable, verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. You do not know when the Lord is coming. And if somebody tells you, I know because I figured it out, they don't know. There's been a whole lot of that in the last year. Somebody said, I figured it out. Lord's coming this year. He'll be here in September.
Yeah, right.
And they all were proved to be wrong.
Amen. That's right.
They were wrong. But
Amen.
Christ, the bridegroom, is coming without question. The bridegroom is coming. And his coming to us does seem to be delayed. Sometimes we might wonder, where is he? Lord,
amen.
We're waiting, Lord.
Yes.
But, you know, we have a passage over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Well, verse 8 tells us that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. But we also have the message in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 where the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not slack, but he is long-suffering to uswards. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the idea is this delay is actually a manifestation of God's grace, so that men and women have every opportunity to repent before the Lord comes, repent of their sins,
amen,
and get right with God, so that nobody will have an excuse for not being ready.
Amen.
He may arrive sooner, may arrive later, but he'll be right on time.
Yes, he will.
And we all have to be ready, whether it's coming is morning or noonday or midnight, we have to be ready. And you know, the later the delay, the longer the delay, the more important it is for us to be ready, because it means his coming is sooner. Sooner rather than later. Sometimes with the delay, people get spiritually lazy,
right,
slipshod, backslide.
But
we should be all the more prepared,
right,
the later it gets, because we know the time is narrowing, and we do have to believe that the Lord's coming could be at any time, at any moment. And we have to live ready. That means living with clean hearts,
amen,
with clean hands, with clean minds, with a clean mouth,
amen,
humble, repentant, gracious, loving, forgiving, kind. We want to be ready for the midnight cry. Recently, we were studying in 1 John. There's a passage over in 1 John 3. I'm going to read it to you, verses 2 and 3, that says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, he is going to appear, and when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure.
Amen.
You know, we're supposed to be in the process. We have this hope, this expectation for the Lord's imminent return.
Amen.
We should be purifying ourselves.
Right.
Now, we can't save ourselves. Only the blood of Jesus can purify us of sin. But the Bible speaks often. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 tells us, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are supposed to be in the process of readying ourselves to meet the Lord.
Amen.
Whether we meet him in death, we close our eyes and meet him in death, we want to be clean. So we don't want to be defiled and polluted by this ungodly, immoral, wicked, idolatrous world. This is a vile world we live in. It's more and more morphing into Sodom reborn. In fact, perhaps worse than Sodom ever was, because like Leonard Ravenhill used to say, Sodom didn't have a Bible. Sodom had no Bible. If anybody could have had an excuse, they could say, we have an excuse. We didn't have a Bible. We didn't know what you Americans know about immorality, ungodliness, idolatry, fornication, filth, and pornography, and drugs, and booze. And we didn't know that God hated all of that and was going to judge us for it. We will be without excuse. But here in our text, verse 10 says, the door was shut. They that were ready got in, but the door was shut to those who didn't get in. Now, I had mentioned there's several similarities in this parable to some of the other parables, but there's some big differences too. And I think these differences make this parable unique. I believe it's unique in all the Bible. I really do. I believe it could actually have multiple applications and fulfillments. But think about this. You've got 10 virgins. In parables, everything represents something else. Right? Yeah. Everything represented something else. So who do these 10 virgins represent? Five wise, five foolish. Five went with the bridegroom, five were shut out. Generally, the general consensus of those pastors, preachers, teachers, commentators that believe like we believe, take the Bible as literally as you can, amen. They believe that it's a distinction between the saved and the lost. The saved go with the Lord, the lost are left out. They are left behind. But see, in my mind, it's hard for me to reconcile virgins with the lost. The wicked, lost, ungodly, immoral, indecent. It's hard for me because the Bible doesn't really use that language to speak of unsaved people. When it speaks of the virgins, to all of us, it represents innocence and purity.
Right.
So it's hard for me to think that this is a making a distinction between the saved and the lost. I do believe it has to apply to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in so many ways, all 10 of these bridesmaids are alike. In so many ways, they're alike. I want you to think about this. I just wrote it down. I just wrote down a few things that makes them alike. All 10 were virgins. 10 virgins, not 10 virgins and 10 harlots, or 5 virgins and 5 harlots. No, they're 10 virgins. 10 virgins. All 10 were invited to the banquet. Again, big honor to be invited to the banquet. Probably many others weren't invited at all. All 10 responded, they wanted to be there. All 10 wanted to be there. All 10 were dressed in their wedding garments, in the big garment, the celebratory garment. All 10 had the ceremonial lamps. All 10 were waiting for the bridegroom. That can't represent lost people. Waiting for the bridegroom? Not only were they waiting for the bridegroom, they were waiting with great excitement and great anticipation. They were on pins and needles. They couldn't wait.
Amen.
That can't represent lost people.
Right.
All 10 obviously loved the bride and the groom.
Right.
You can't equate this and say that half of these were lost people. They wouldn't be looking for the Lord to come. They wouldn't be excited, pins and needles.
Right. Amen.
All 10 stayed and waited just as long as they could keep their eyes open while he was delayed. The bridegroom was delayed. So again, like I said, a whole lot in common. All so similar until verse 6. When the midnight cry came. And then all the similarities disappeared and one great big difference appeared. Five of them were ready. Five of them were not. Five had oil in their lamps. Five didn't. In my mind, this has to symbolize the church in the last days. That's how I'm thinking. You've got half that is ready and prepared for the Lord's coming. and half that's playing footsie with the world.
Amen.
They're just not ready.
Right.
Their lamps are going out. And I'm going to tell you, all across America, the lamps of many churches are going out.
Right.
Many cases, the Lord has threatened. He threatened, I'll come, I'll yank that lampstand right out of your midst.
That's right.
If you don't repent and go back to the first works and your first love. But I do believe that this is what we're seeing here. And I do believe that when that midnight cry does come, many who thought they were ready for the Lord's return, many in the church thought they were ready for the Lord's return, will find out that they were not ready after all, and they were unprepared. They thought they were ready.
Amen.
But they weren't. In fact, the foolish virgins, the thoughtless virgins, are probably at this very hour thinking about those who are busy about preparing for the coming of the Lord, separating themselves from the world, living holy lives, abandoning their love for this world. They probably look at them and think, you know, those guys are a bit fanatical.
You're right.
I think they're a bit over the top.
We are.
You know, I think they're legalistic.
Well.
Of course, at the midnight cry, they wish that they had listened to those who were a little more fanatical.
Right. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Because that's when reality strikes.
True.
But there's something else that's interesting here, and I think this is significant. Y'all with me? This is significant. The five foolish virgins, though they were left out of the wedding banquet, the Bible doesn't say, like it did in other parables, it doesn't say they were cast into outer darkness. It doesn't say they were thrown to where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, like the man with no wedding garment, you know, when we studied that parable, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They'll be thrown into outer darkness, but it doesn't say that about these. He doesn't say, depart from me, you wicked. Doesn't say that.
Amen.
He does say, at their interruption of the feast, when they came late and said, knock, 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 you know, let us in. He said, I don't know you. Or as Barnes comments, I don't recognize you. I don't acknowledge you. I don't delight in you as part of my wedding party. So, the five foolish virgins weren't banished to hellfire and damnation.
Amen.
But they were left behind.
Right.
Now, I think that's significant. And I think it's showing us a little bit more about why we're supposed to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And can you think of a better incentive to live right? I mean, really? Well, let's think just a minute. All parables have main characters in them.
Right,
but parable of the sower, he went out to sow. You've got the wise and the foolish builders. They all had characters, and all the characters represent something. They all represent something else. There's a spiritual message in all of them. In this parable, we've got 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids, and we've got a groom,
right. The
bridegroom, and of course, the marriage. Almost all Bible teachers who look at this parable will tell you the bridegroom represents Christ. We agree. Bridegroom represents Christ. The debate is, who are the 10 virgins? Who do they represent? And many believe that all 10 represent Israel. That this has nothing to do with the church at all, nothing to do with Christians, don't even apply to us. Except for the part that, you know, we probably should do our best to be ready for the coming of the Lord. But other than that, it don't apply to us at all. Matthew 24 deals specifically with the nation of Israel. Matthew 25 pretty much does the same thing. So it deals with Israel during the Great Tribulation, just before the coming of the Lord. That's what this parable is about. The five wise virgins, that's the Jews who get saved. Five foolish virgins are the Jews who are not saved. That's who is represented here. The Lord comes at the end of the Great Tribulation, and that's when this is happening, right at the end of the Great Tribulation. So that is probably the most common interpretation of this particular parable. This parable could have multiple applications, but here's one of my main problems with interpreting it as this representing Israel, especially Israel during the Great Tribulation. It's because, let me tell you why I can't believe it's Israel during the Great Tribulation. Because the whole scenario doesn't fit into anything that's going to be happening during the Great Tribulation. I read the book of Revelation.
Amen. That's right.
And I know that there's going to be these appearance of these four horsemen as the seals are opened. The scroll is opened. The seals are broken. And four horsemen of the apocalypse come forth, and one is war, and one is death, and one is famine, and one is pestilence. And a fourth of the earth's population are killed by these means, the Bible says, and by wild beasts. Can you imagine? Because one of the plagues is famine. There's going to be worldwide hunger. There's going to be starvation on a scale in which the world has never seen. Never in its history has it seen anything like what the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation. When people have nothing to eat, animals have nothing to eat, animals turn ferocious. The Bible speaks of a fourth of the earth's population destroyed by means of these plagues and the animals on the earth. But then you have to think about an earthquake so massive in magnitude that every mountain is shaken loose across the whole face of the earth. The islands are moved out of their places. Fiery hailstones fall from the sky. Besides mass starvation, massive plagues of various sorts, demonized animals. You've got a third of Earth's vegetation destroyed, a third of the water on the Earth turned into blood, a third of all the sea life dies, and that's just getting started. It's just getting started. Then you have demons released from the bottomless pit to plague mankind on the face of the Earth. You've got another one-third of Earth's population that dies in various plagues and judgments on the Earth. So at this point in the Great Tribulation, half of Earth's population is dead. Half. That's 4 billion people, because on January the 1st, the World Health Organization said Earth's population is 8 billion. So if this was to happen today or soon, 4 billion people would be dead. Every other person on earth is dead. Here's my problem with thinking there's going to be this big, elaborate celebration on the earth, a great big wedding feast that goes on for days. At that time, the earth is scorched, massive death, war everywhere, hunger everywhere. It doesn't fit. So you've got others who said, like I mentioned a few minutes ago, well, it doesn't refer to Israel. It just refers to saved people and lost people. That's it, in the last days. Wise virgins saved, foolish virgins, that's the lost world. But again, I mentioned, nowhere in the Bible can you see lost people compared to virgins. Then you've got those who say, but here's what it represents. The true church from the professing church or the pretend church. So you've got the wise virgins, that's the true church. And then you've got the what we call the professing church, who are religious practitioners, you know, they go to church, observe the rites, the rituals, and so forth, fulfill their obligations and so forth to God, but they're not really born-again people, not really saved, not really trusting fully in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. You know, so the foolish virgins are basically trusting in themselves or maybe in their denominational organization or some religion or the Masonic Lodge or who knows, something else. These are the folks that if you ask them, well, hey, do you know the Lord as your Savior? Well, I'm Catholic. Or they'll say, well, I'm Baptist. Or I'm Presbyterian. Or I'm whatever. And you know, a lot of these folks know the Lord is coming. A lot of them know the Lord is coming. Either in their death or at the second coming, but what they don't know, here's what they don't know. They don't know that they're not ready. They don't know that they're not ready to meet the Lord. They don't know that, unfortunately, they think they are. Now, most people think that this event takes place during the Great Tribulation at the close of the ages and the marriage and all is the second coming of Christ. But I tend to think that this could very well be a picture of the rapture, Amen. The coming rapture of the church. I happen to believe in a rapture. I know that belief has fallen on hard times lately. Right. A lot of folks reject the belief in a rapture, but the Bible teaches it. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm going to read just a couple of verses to you. For this we say, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Woo! Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word means to seize, to take up. You're not going to sprout wings and fly, but the Lord's going to pick you up. Maybe he'll send his Holy Ghost chariot like he did for Elijah, sent his chariot to snatch up Elijah, or maybe it would be like Enoch, who Enoch had this testimony, the Bible says. He walked with God, and he was not. God took him up. God caught him up. I believe both of those are pictures of a rapture. It doesn't mean other people didn't get saved during their generation, but God took them up to himself. I believe there is coming a rapture of the church. I believe it'll be a rapture of the church taken. The church will come out of the world, off of the earth, caught up into the air. I don't know when that's going to happen. And of course, the church, we got a whole bunch of theories as to when it's going to happen. There's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, before the Great Tribulation, there'll be a rapture, or middle of tribulation, or before the wrath of God falls, or it'll be a post-tribulation rapture. You know, at the end of the Great Tribulation, then the Lord comes and... So there's a whole lot of different views on all of that. What if I told you that this parable might reveal not just a rapture out of the world, Christians raptured out of the world, but of Christians raptured out of the church? A rapture of the church out of the church. A rapture of a ready church out of a Laodicean church. A rapture of a prepared, ready people out of a lukewarm, apathetic, worldly people. There's a reference to a group of people in Revelation 14 who were taken up out of the tribulation. They're called the first fruits unto God. First fruits. First fruits just happens to be the fruit on a tree that ripens first. Or the grain that ripens first. Whatever it is that ripens first. It doesn't mean the rest is rejected and burned. It's just it wasn't ready to go yet. It's not ready to be harvested yet. But those that were ready went into the marriage feast. Now, there's a whole bunch of folks who don't like the idea of a rapture like that. They believe that there's going to be, if there is going to be a rapture, it's going to be one great big giant rapture that catches every Christian up to heaven to be with the Lord, no matter what their spiritual condition or state is. And I honestly hope that they're right. I honestly do. I don't believe they are, but I hope they're right. But I read just in the past week one fella who said all believers, regardless of their spiritual condition, regardless of their spiritual commitment, regardless of their spiritual dedication or their lifestyle, even if they're backslidden, if they are saved, they will be raptured. And that pretty much encompasses this whole view. But listen to what he said. Some will be taken up kicking and screaming out of the brothels, off of the bar stools, out of the opium dens. But every single believer is going up in the rapture. Well, you know, there are people who believe that. I'm not one of them. I don't believe the Lord is coming for those who aren't ready. I don't believe that. I don't believe he's coming to snatch backslidden, half-saved, if there is such a thing as somebody half-saved, half-saved people out of a brothel, fornicating with their girlfriend, fornicating with their boyfriend. My Bible says fornicators don't inherit the kingdom of God at all. But if every single Christian, without exception, is going up automatically in the rapture, then God wasted a lot of space in the Bible admonishing us to be watchful, to be ready, because at an hour you think not, the Son of Man is coming. Luke 21, let me read a couple verses to you. I'm running out of time. Luke 21, 36, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged, that is loaded down with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. That means you're not ready. It's unexpected. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always. Amen. That you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Somebody's going to escape it all. I pray that we are all in that number. I pray we'll be in that number. We have no guarantee, you know. We have no guarantee. But if the five and the five, that means 50%. If 50% of the church goes, that's still a whole lot of people. A whole lot. If the professing church, if 50% go, that's a whole lot of people going. But it's a whole lot left behind. We're told so many times, Matthew 24, verse 40, 41, and 42, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. It doesn't say two men will be fornicating in a barroom, and one will be taken in the other. No, it doesn't say that. No. Mark 13:33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Verse 35, watch ye therefore. You don't know when the master of the house comes, whether evening or midnight, or the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not sleep as do others, spiritually he's speaking about, but let us watch and be sober. 2 Timothy 4:8, there is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. What about those who aren't looking for the Lord at all? He's coming for those that love his appearing. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. Hebrews 9:28, so as Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, that is, not coming to atone for sin unto salvation. But notice, unto them that look for him shall he appear. Are you looking? Are you praying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus? Are you ready? Are you ready for the midnight cry? Revelation 3:3, he's talking to the church in Sardis. And to this church, he says, remember what you've heard and received, and hold fast and repent. Amen. If you do not watch, I'll come on you as a thief, and you won't know the hour that I come. The implication is, I'll come, and you won't be ready. You won't be ready. Revelation 3:10, he says to the church at Philadelphia, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. The hour of temptation coming upon the whole world, that's a synonym for the great tribulation. He says, you've kept my word, you've kept my patience, you've been an overcomer, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation, from the hour of trial, from the great tribulation. There are many more warnings, admonitions, but it's all wasted space because everybody's going up anyway. Or not. And you know, sometimes I hear preachers say, they believe in a general rapture, but I'll hear them say, you know, you better be ready for the coming of the Lord. You don't want to be caught when you're not ready. Or left behind when the rapture comes. So, bottom line is, they pretty much believe what we believe. Or, let me amend that. They believe what I believe. I trust you probably believe pretty much the same thing, that the Lord is coming for a ready church, a ready bride. And we want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. And we're talking about the real saints, right? We want to be right with God. We want to be right with others. One last thing. 2 minutes. Can we wait 2 minutes? One big objection I've heard is that this can't represent the rapture of the church. It's got to be Israel. Because if it was the rapture of the church, it would be brides and not bridesmaids, because the church is, of course, the bride of Christ. It's a good argument. But here's the flaws in it. Two big flaws. Number one, 10 brides, 1 bridegroom. This would destroy the whole picture here that the Lord was painting. This would be appalling to everybody who heard it, because it would be an endorsement of polygamy. So the Lord purposely used bridesmaids in his illustration for that reason and for this reason, because the mystery of the church was not yet revealed. They did not know at that time. The Lord knew, but even his disciples didn't know the mystery of the church. Ephesians 3, Ephesians 5, both speak of the great mystery of the church that wasn't revealed until Pentecost. Amen. when the church was born. That mystery was not known. It's not even known throughout the whole Old Testament. It's actually called the mystery, not yet revealed. You know, Paul talked about, husbands, you love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And he goes on and says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. A mystery unknown. So this much is certain. When the Lord comes, it'll be sudden and without warning. And when the Lord comes, those that are ready will go with him. So I close with these thoughts tonight, today. Are you ready? Are you sure? Are you sure you're ready? Do you just think you're ready? Do you think, well, I should be ready. I hope I'm ready. Well, have you committed your all to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been washed in the blood? Do you wash yourself in that blood by repenting on a regular basis? Amen. I want to stay right. I want to stay clean. I want to guard my heart, my mind, my thoughts. I don't want my mind going where it shouldn't go. I don't want my eyes going where they shouldn't go. I certainly don't want my mouth going where it ought not go or saying things it ought not say. Have you forsaken sin, or are you still coddling sin and holding on to these favorite little things? Have you forgiven? I mean, really, truly forgiven, because you want to remember, to be forgiven, we want to forgive. And then throw yourself on the mercies of God. Abandon this present evil world. Take up that cross. Follow the Lord. Say no to this flesh, this self. Be crucified with Christ. Be an overcomer. Don't be overcome by this world or its temptations, its anger, its bitterness, its resentments. Look, we want to be clean vessels before the Lord. Amen. There are some things that no one can do for you.
That's right.
These are things we must do ourselves.
Yes. Help us, Lord.
And one thing else we see from this parable, the Lord is not going to wait until all the churches and all the Christians are ready and prepared for him to come. He's coming. You know, ready or not, he's coming. Father, we pray this morning. Lord, we read passages like this one with reverence and pray for greater understanding. And we pray also, Lord, for you to apply what we read, you apply it to our own lives and our own situations. Lord, my prayer for myself and for everyone in this congregation is that we be among those who are ready. When the cry comes at whatever hour, that we be among the ready.
Yes, Lord.
Ready for your imminent, sudden, unexpected return.
Yes, Lord.
And that whether by our death or your coming in the clouds.
Yes.
Let us be that ready people that are preserved from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth. I pray it for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God.